of your real state. And the person said, well, does one know when they're self-deceived? If you can't know, if you're deceived, then how can you know that you're self-deceived? You see the question that the person put out there? And I'm going to answer that for you tonight. It's a real simple answer. I had simply forgotten it when the person asked me. But it's a real easy answer, simple answer, strong answer, clear answer, and easy for anybody to know whether they're self-deceived. And if I do not get to it before the night is over, raise your hand, because I will address that. Also, before we go on, I need to announce again that on the 29th, a week from Sunday, there will be a barbecue here at our home with hamburgers and hot dogs for the kids. And all of you are invited. Bring something on a potluck fashion of some kind of dish and let Pat know what it is, or some drinks, some sodas, something like that. And we'll make sure that we have enough for everybody. And afterwards, we'll spend a little bit of time and I'll share with you some of my thoughts regarding what my vision is and where we as a people working together may go in relationship to promoting God's interests. So it'll be a week from Sunday. And I hope all of you will be here. And from 4, and should be done by 7 o'clock. Probably eat around 5. But get here before that so we can fellowship as well. And the Morrisons have to leave a little bit early tonight, so when they leave, you'll understand that they have to. And don't be distracted by that. Keep your attention upon our study. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And before I get into that, I would like to address another subject just briefly, for the good of all concerned, that I think is a valuable thing to understand. And that is the difference between the authority of the truth and how it comes to you. When the Ethiopian eunuch was on his way back to Ethiopia, he was riding in a chariot by himself. His driver was driving the chariot. And he was reading Isaiah. And from out of literally nowhere, a man appeared next to his chariot and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, well, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't understand Hebrew. It just meant he didn't understand the meaning of what the prophet Isaiah was addressing. So Philip got up in the chariot and began with that verse to explain to him Jesus. And after some period of time, and he explained to him Jesus, showed that the Messiah must come and must die and be resurrected, the eunuch and the Ethiopian said, well, here's water. What prevents me to be baptized? And Philip baptized him. And then Philip disappeared. Now, the Ethiopian could have gone home and said, you know what? I believe Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the one promised in the Scriptures. And he came, and they crucified him, but he's alive today, and he's the Son of God. And they say to him, well, why do you believe that? And he could say one of two things. He could say, because the Scriptures demonstrate it clearly. The Scriptures are filled with prophecies about Jesus and predictions that he must first suffer and die, be resurrected from the grave, and then ascend to the throne of David. And that because the Scriptures say it, because my mind affirms that it's true, and I see the truth of it, and when I believe it, I have the results of what the promises are to those who believe the gospel. Or he could have said, well, I know it's true because you wouldn't believe how I got this word. I mean, I'm riding along, leaving Jerusalem, and this man appears from nowhere, and he climbs in my chariot, and he tells me the story of this man named Jesus, and he baptizes me in water, and then he disappears. I mean, it must be true. I mean, it had to be true because look at the strange circumstances that brought it about. Are you getting the sense of what I'm trying to talk about? No, it wasn't true because of a peculiar situation, a peculiar set of circumstances brought him and the truth together. It's true because it's true. Okay? Understand that when Paul said, even if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than what I have preached and what you've heard from me, let that angel be accursed. In other words, don't entertain the most bizarre appearances of men or angels and take the strangeness, the coincidence, the peculiarity, the dynamics of that encounter to say to you, this must be the truth because look, it just was so unusual, it must have been the truth. No, the truth is the truth, regardless of what providential dealings God may have brought together. It's the truth of it that matters, and not how you heard the truth. So, I know that Greg had a phone call, a book, an encounter, two other occasions whereby the name Finney came to his mind. Did that make it the truth? Because he had this coincidences of occurrences in such a short period of time? No. If there's truth in it, there's truth in it. And it's not the coincidences or the how God manages to bring the truth to a mind that makes it true. This is the claim of Joseph Smith, and maybe Ron can enlighten us on this. He has worked with Mormons and witnesses to Mormons as his ministry and as his great concern. And Joseph Smith's claim was that an angel appeared and gave him special glasses whereby he could read these special tablets that were in another language and translate them. And therefore, they came the Book of Mormon. Ooh, must be the truth if an angel came, right? You see how that appeals to the mind? Really appeals to the superstition of the mind. And it appeals to that it's true because it's so peculiar that it just has to be God working. But that's not what makes the truth the truth. Understand that often the truth comes to a person through a very precise working of God to bring before that person's mind a certain truth and confirm it with another presentation of the truth that confirms that truth. But the authority lies in the truth itself that's brought to the mind and not the circumstances. If you get caught up in affirming it's true because of the coincidences of how you heard and saw this all at the same time, then you are ripe for being deceived by the coincidental workings of phone calls and newspaper articles, and some subject comes before your mind from various subjects to cause you to fear, to cause you to doubt, or tempt you to fear and to doubt. If you're susceptible to believing things because of the way you get the information. So make that distinction. The truth is the truth, and that's why it's to be believed. And oftentimes, the coincidences of life can bring things that are not true before your mind, and you must distinguish whether it's true or not based upon the material and not how it got to you. Remember the rich man in hell? Oh, if only my brothers could hear that there's a hell and it's real. Send somebody back from the dead, Abraham, to tell my brothers and warn them. And what did Abraham say? No, if they won't believe the scriptures, then they won't believe that somebody's come back from the dead. They have enough to believe. So sending somebody back from the dead to preach the gospel is not God's means. We need to be careful about the ideas of special, particular, one type of form and special forms to get the truth to us. No, look for the truth itself. And you'll be on solid ground. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Book of Samuel is, at least the first book of 1 Samuel, is a lot about the story of Samuel. It starts off with Hannah, who was barren. And she wanted a child. And she prayed. A praying woman. And God heard her prayer. And gave her a son. Named Samuel. And she turned right around and gave her son back to God by letting him be raised by the priests to serve God in the temple, in the tabernacle. It wasn't the temple yet, in the tabernacle. Later on, she had 5 other children that God blessed her with. But this particular son remained with the priest and was raised by a man named Eli, the chief priest. And this young man grew up, Samuel grew up. This is the young man that was sleeping near the ark. He heard the voice that said, "Samuel, Samuel." And he runs into Eli and says, "I'm here. What do you want?" And he says, "I didn't call you." And he goes back and lays down, goes to sleep again. And 2 more times he hears, "Samuel, Samuel." And he wakes up and he runs into Eli and says, "I'm here. What do you want?" And he says, "I didn't call you." And then Eli, who did know the word of the Lord, said, "Samuel, the next time you hear that, say, 'Here am I, Lord. What do you want to say to me?'" So that's the word of the Lord. The scripture says that Samuel hadn't known yet the word of the Lord, did not recognize when he heard from God. But through the instruction of Eli, the priest, he understood that this was the word of the Lord. So the next time that it happened, Samuel didn't run up and jump up and run away. He said, "Lord, what does he have to say to me?" And then he began to receive the word of the Lord. And God began to speak to Samuel. And he eventually worked as a prophet to Israel. And Samuel is a powerful, powerful man of God. The story of Saul is really inside of the story of the ministry of Samuel. Saul being the first king of Israel. And it really comes in the context of Samuel's guidance of Israel, God's guidance of Israel through Samuel. And the people raise up and say, "We want a king like all the other nations." And this was unbelief on the part of Israel. It was rebellion on the part of Israel. It was saying that God was not sufficient, that the way he had led them was not to their liking. It was a rejection of God as their king. So under Samuel, the people rebelled and says, "We want a king like the rest of the people, like the rest of the nations." And God permitted them to have a king. And he appointed Saul. Saul, as it is said, is head and shoulders above everyone else in stature. A very handsome man in appearance. So if you saw him, he was a very attractive man, a handsome man, and stood taller than any other man in Israel. That was the man Saul. And that was the man that was anointed to be king of Israel. And he was anointed in a peculiar way, and that is, he went to fetch back his donkeys of his fathers, the donkeys of his fathers that were lost. And as he went trying to find them, he went from city to city to city to city, and through that means, God brought him to Samuel, whom God had already spoken to, and said, "Tomorrow at this time, someone will appear here. He is to be the new king of Israel. You're to anoint him to be king." So God worked these circumstances, which didn't prove that the truth of it. The truth of it was, because God was speaking to Samuel. That was the basis of the authority. At any rate, Saul gets anointed as the first king of Israel. How many of you are acquainted with the story of Saul in his life? About half of you? Okay. Is it your recollection that Saul was a godly man, a man like David, or an ungodly man? What's your recollection? Excuse me?
Ungodly.
Ungodly. Greg? Same thing? Okay. I always heard that and accepted that from people who taught that. And now in my studies I confirm that, to myself at least, because he has a pattern through his whole life of not obeying God. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at 2 occasions. In the 13th chapter, beginning with verse 5 through verse 13. Let's go around, starting with Kim over here, to Karen, and Pat, Teresa, Danny, Guy, this way. Okay? Kim, please.
the Philistines assembled by Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven.
When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, and the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits.
As some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling.
Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering.
And he offered the burnt offering. Behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him.
But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed day, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash."
Therefore said I, "The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever."
Yeah, stop right there for now. What an amazing thing that Samuel revealed, that God was prepared to establish Saul's kingdom, household, forever. Isn't that amazing? But he says now he's not going to do it. Verse 13, "You have acted foolishly." According to the story we just read, what did Saul do that he acted foolishly? Ron?
He took the place of the priest and offered sacrifice.
Would you read where that is shown?
Verse 9 says, "So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings,' and he offered a burnt offering."
And what should have been the, what should have happened there?
Well, if there was going to be any offerings, it should have been done by him.
Okay. Let us read. It doesn't say exactly the reason, but we can draw from our understanding. And if you had read earlier in Samuel, you would know that it was Samuel who goes around offering sacrifices. Samuel who would go around and in fact it says that the people would not even eat what they sacrificed to the Lord until Samuel had blessed the sacrifice. So it was Samuel that went around offering the sacrifices that were acceptable to the Lord. Now Samuel had told Saul he would see him Verse 8, "Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel." So Samuel said, "I will see you in 7 days." Okay? And apparently that when Samuel came, it was for the purpose of offering these two offerings. He's going to offer a burnt offering and a peace offering. And Samuel was going to be there 7 days later to offer the sacrifices unto the Lord. Why did Samuel offer that offering? According to the text, why did Samuel go ahead and offer the offering instead of Samuel? Excuse me, why did Saul offer the offering instead of Samuel? Teresa?
Because Samuel didn't come in the time that he said, but he saw that the people were scattering.
Okay, one, Samuel was late. Saul took matters into his own hands and offered this offering unto God because Samuel wasn't there when he said he would be there. What's the second reason why Saul did this? Colleen? The people were scattered. What people is he referring to? Colleen?
The people
soldiers. Okay. Not just the regular populace, but his troops were scattering. And what's the third reason why he offered this offering? Third reason. Pat?
Because the Philistines were coming down against him.
So he forced himself to offer the offering. I couldn't help it. I forced myself to do something I really didn't want to do, Saul says. Samuel, here I was. My troops were scattered. You didn't come on time. Philistines were opposing us. So against my own will, I just forced myself to do that because I knew that if I entreated God, if I offered the sacrifice to God, he would help us against the Philistines. So I forced myself. Do you think that was an acceptable excuse? Do you think this was an acceptable excuse? Do you think this was an acceptable excuse? Do you think this was an acceptable excuse? I know you're all know that you're supposed to say no. Is this a real reason? Is this something that was really true, that the Philistines were opposing him? Were the soldiers really being scattered so that he had no defenses against the Philistines? Was Samuel late? These are all true statements. Are they sufficient reasons for him to transgress and offer the sacrifice himself? No, they're not sufficient reasons. What they demonstrate is his unbelief. They demonstrate his disobedience. They demonstrate his justification for doing that which he chose to do, even though he was supposed to wait for Samuel. He was supposed to depend on God, and the Philistines were God's enemies. I was just forced to do it. I just forced myself to do it. Well, I introduce you to Saul, to introduce you to chapter 15, really. This is an incident in chapter 13, but chapter 15, we get into another occasion. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. This is a treacherous man. This is a deceitful man. This is a wicked man. This is a sad, sad state this man is in. Well, we really have to read the whole 15th chapter from the first verse down through verse 23. So we'll begin with Colleen and Jeff and go around the circle again, please.
Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord.
Thus says the Lord of the hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt."
Kim, please.
"Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels, without
And Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah.
And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid his wait in the valley.
And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, and lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites.
So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as he rode to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword.
But Saul and the people spared Agag and the rest of his sheep, the oxen, the fatness, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly.
Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not carried out like man." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night.
And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Samuel, thank you. To Carmel, and behold, he set him up in a place and has gone about, and passed on and gone down to Gilgal."
Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord."
But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?"
Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest they have utterly destroyed."
Stop, Samuel. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied.
And Samuel said, "Isn't that true, though you were little in your eyes? You were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel.
Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'
Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?"
Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal."
And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.
For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king."
Okay. This is Saul, true to form. He is simply, under a different circumstance, living under the same type of behavior, with the same type of heart that he did in the previous story. Disobedience, not willing to live according to what God said, but had his own reasons why doing other than what God said was still okay. This is the scripture which is quoted often, that obedience is better than sacrifice. And that scripture is used in numerous applications. But here is Samuel, a man of prayer, by the way. In verse 11 he says, "And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning." He didn't get much sleep because he was distressed. He had a burden of prayer upon his heart, and he prayed throughout the night. In an earlier chapter, when the people demand a king, Samuel prayed. He told the people, I am going to pray. He says, is this not the day of the harvest? I am going to pray that God will send thunder and rain. And he prayed, and that very day there was thunder and rain upon the crops. Samuel was a man of power in prayer with God. And he was often in prayer with God. And we see he was a man who was praying out of distress for the state of God's people. And we see that Saul was commanded to go after the Amalekites. You remember the story that as Egypt, the whole group of them was coming out of, Israel, as they were coming out of Egypt, they were annoyed by the Amalekites. In that famous battle where Moses kept his hands up, as long as his hands are up, Israel prevailed. And when his hands came down, the Amalekites prevailed. And they were a constant thorn from behind to the Israelites. They always bothered them from behind and annoyed them. And God does execute vengeance upon those that deserve punishment. He finds a time. He finds an occasion. He found the occasion to punish those in the land of Canaan for their idolatry through the people of Israel. He found this occasion to go back to the Amalekites numerous years before, who had bothered Israel, to punish them for their behavior. So he takes Saul and commands Saul to go to the Amalekites and do what? Destroy them. New American Standard says exterminate them. The people, their possessions, their crops, their animals, everything. Did Saul do that? No, he did not. And yet when he sees Samuel, Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. And yet under his consent, the king Agag was permitted to live and brought back as a prisoner. And some of the most desirable of the animals were brought back as well. This is typical of the sinner who offers to God, God, I have obeyed you in the face of present disobedience. I mean, it's just the rationality of it, defies comprehension. That a man who in the very hearing of his own ears and the hearing of the ears of the prophet Samuel could hear the animals that he didn't kill and is saying to Samuel, I have fulfilled the command of God. It defies logic, it defies reason, but that is what the sinner does. In the face of known obligation and commands of God, the sinner says, I have done that. I have done what God commands. And Samuel then asks him the question, well, if you've done everything that God commanded, what is that that I hear? What do I hear? And what did he hear? Verse 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Oh, I see, Saul. You have kept the command of God mostly. You are mostly obedient. You have killed most of the people. You have destroyed most of their cattle. So you are mostly obedient. That's what he's saying. I have mostly obeyed. I have quite a bit obeyed. I have my list of things to obey, and I have obeyed most of them. So therefore, I have obeyed. And what he did is he took the notion that when you obey numerous things that you think you ought to obey and leave some undone, that you can say you have obeyed. But it is clear he did not obey. Because the command was to destroy all. He did not destroy all. His self-deception said to himself, if I destroy most of them, surely that must be what God intends, that I destroy most of them so they can't have an army again. And surely God would like the sacrifices of these gorgeous animals. What a wonderful sacrifice they would make to God. Interesting, he says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Did not even express a personal relationship with God, or did not even call Jehovah his own God. The God of Israel did not call our God, the Lord your God. And he says, who really did it? Yeah, the people did it. Verse 21 again. Look at verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission. And maybe that's what he meant by the obedience, by going on the mission. On which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. I did my part. Why the people? They disobeyed God. And it's a sad, sad case whenever anyone who has a responsibility to lead God's people, to have any type of authority or responsibility in the church, when it comes to sin, and when that person has a direct hand in the responsibility for the character of the lives of the people that he has relationships to say, well, it's the people. See, he said it's the people. But they could not go against his orders. If he had said, kill Agag, kill those oxen, kill those sheep, they would have been killed. He said, no, the people did it. He is saying, I don't have the ability to make my people obey me. I'm the king. I was able to cause them to kill every man but one, but I'm not able to make them kill every man. I'm the king. I could make them kill every sheep and oxen except the ones that they wanted. But he had a responsibility over the people to act and obey God. I remind you of a sermon that we heard. He was required to go on the mission for God's sake and to obey God's will. He did not go there for the sake of the people, so they could take some of the spoils, so they can indulge what they wanted, so they could indulge their sympathy for the king, or their views regarding, well, let's not kill all these animals, they're just too beautiful. He had the ability to fulfill that mission. And how sad it is on the other side for anybody who has responsibilities, God's people, to let the people influence him, to worry about he ends up disobeying God. And yet that happens. People insist, Saul, surely going on the mission and killing all but one man is obedience to God. Surely you're not going to be disobedient just because you let one man live. Come on, Saul. I mean, you've carried out the mission. You've destroyed their people. You destroyed all their flocks and their things. We'll just take these back and these are going to be good, Saul. God wants, you know, God's going to like these sacrifices. And after all, you know, God is compassionate, so we need to just, you know, spare this man. fact, we can demonstrate that we have destroyed God's enemies because we can show that we've conquered the king of his enemies. And people do try to persuade those who have leadership over them to disobey God for their own desires, for their own reasons. Samuel says, "What is that that I hear? I hear something, Saul. What is it that I hear?" "Well, you hear oxen, you hear sheep, but we brought them back for a good reason. To offer them as sacrifices. We offer sacrifices to the Lord. We brought some more sacrifices to the Lord." Why? We offer sacrifices. That's part of our worship to the Lord. So we just brought more supply to offer to the Lord. Surely he can't disapprove of that. Do you remember the story of David that we studied a couple weeks ago, where he counted the soldiers, he counted his troops, and by that he angered God? Because he was wanting to know how many soldiers he had so he could calculate if he could win the battle that they had to go to, rather than to continue to trust in God to win the battle regardless of the numbers. And God gave him three choices, and he chose to submit himself to the mercy of God, let God bring the judgment upon him, because God is prone to be merciful. So God did bring judgment and destroyed 70,000. Then the seer came to David and said, "Here's what you're to do. You're to go to the place on this mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. And there's a threshing floor there, and it's owned by a particular individual. You're to go there, you're to buy his threshing floor, and there you are to build an altar, and there you are to offer a sacrifice to the Lord." So he goes to that threshing floor. And the owner of the threshing floor comes out and says, "What is my king doing here? Your servant is ready to obey you and give you whatever you need." He says, "I am here to buy your threshing floor. I am here to offer sacrifices to the Lord and build an altar here on your threshing floor. And I'm here to buy it from you. Tell me what the fair price is." His servant said, the owner of the place, the owner of the threshing floor said, "If this is what you want, it is yours. Here I have oxen that I have used. Take them and offer them. Here I have the wood from the oxen and the yoke. We'll use them for firewood. Here we'll build an altar with these stones. And here, take my oxen and offer them up to the Lord. Take whatever you need to fulfill a sacrifice to the Lord." You remember what David said to that offer? Right? Do you remember?
Something to the effect of, it's got to cost him something. You know, if it doesn't cost him anything.
He says, "I will not offer the Lord something that costs me nothing. I will not take what other people give me and offer it unto the Lord, because it would not be my offering. It would not be my sacrifice." Abraham. When kings from the north came down and captured several cities around the Sodom and Gomorrah area and took away captives and their cattle and their sheep and their spoils, along with them he took Lot, his nephew. Abraham got his household together and his men and went after them, captured them, and took all the people that had been captured and brought them back along with their spoils and along with Lot. And the kings from these cities that had been captured and spoiled came to Abraham and said, "Here, we want to pay you. We want to pay you for bringing all these things back." You know what Abraham said to these kings? "No, I don't want your money." Why? Because people will say, "It wasn't God that blessed Abraham. It was these kings. I want it known that all my blessings come from God, and I am satisfied with what God gives me, and I will not let you pay me for doing what I did for God. I do not want it said, and I give no occasion for people to say, it's the kings that made Abraham wealthy, because God was his source. God did not want borrowed sacrifices. God wanted to demonstrate his wrath against the Amalekites and their sin by destroying them utterly. Why is obedience better than sacrifice? Why is obedience better than sacrifice? Sacrifice sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Person that's willing to give all. Why is obedience better than sacrifice? Who wants to offer on that? Kim?
Yeah, I think of obedience as loyalty.
Okay. Why would that be better than sacrifice? Ron?
I'm just thinking of obedience. It's known. Sacrifice can be known by others, can be seen by others. You may do it for that reason. Obedience sometimes falls to the unknown.
Okay. Greg?
Obedience is something that comes out of trust. Trusting in God.
Okay. Colleen?
Obedience,
you have
to be in submission. The sacrificing God, not necessarily submission.
Okay. Karen?
If it's true obedience out of love and not duty or obligation or sense of legalism, it would be with the right motive and intent of the heart.
Okay.
And
what?
Whereas sacrifice would not be.
And could sacrifice be with the right intent? Yep.
In a sense, obedience is a sacrificing of yourself.
Okay.
Which is what God wants most of all, is for us to give up ourselves.
Okay, Pat? When God killed the animal to cover Adam and Eve, it was because there had been sin. Which would be better? That man had never sinned? Or that Jesus had to suffer and die? Which would be better? The man had always loved God and been obedient? Or that Christ, Jesus, Son of God, had to come, suffer and die at the hand of evil men in order to atone for that sin and that wickedness? Which would have been better? Adam and Eve remained obedient to God and loved Him and did not disobey? Or God had to symbolize the necessity of the shedding of blood by covering them with the skins of animals? Obedience is better than sacrifice, because when you have disobedience, then you have to have shedding of blood to atone for it. There has to be great cost. Disobedience destroys good. Then there has to be the great cost of atoning. Adam and Eve knew for a while the blessedness of obedience. They eventually learned the necessity of sacrifice. God would have been pleased with Saul had he obeyed God. God was not pleased that Saul disobeyed God, and therefore sacrifices for sin became necessary because of that disobedience. I see in this the attitude that partial obedience is real obedience, and it's not. Until there is complete real obedience, it is not obedience at all. I see in this the attitude that, well, if I sell all my goods to give to the poor, I have made great sacrifice. But if you have not love, you're nothing. I see Saul saying, but I killed every man but one, and we destroyed all the cattle but these few. He didn't love God. He thought I don't know if he thought, but he offered the excuse, I have obeyed God. It's the people that have disobeyed. That's an excuse. For it was within his power to do it. And he equates disobedience in verse 23 with the sin of divination, or as the King James says, witchcraft. Sorcery. Rebellion is equal to, is as the sin of witchcraft. To not obey God is to have the same state of mind and heart as to practice sorcery or witchcraft. To try to manipulate your life and bring about certain results, not through obeying God and letting Him guide your path, but setting out to bring about the results you seek through your efforts of deception and manipulation rather than submit to God. That's what divination, sorcery, witchcraft is the attempt to obtain that which you are after, not by submission to God and letting Him give you what you need, but by rebelling against God and seeking what you want and taking means by which you try to manipulate life around you to bring about what you want. And that's the spirit of witchcraft, sorcery. It says, insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Insubordination. Saul was under direct orders. He was an insubordinate, a disobedient soldier. He should be court-martialed at the least. No wonder God took Saul's kingdom from him. No wonder He replaced him with another man, David. Saul was a treacherous man. Do you see it? It just tears my mind, violates my mind's thinking to see a man say, I have obeyed God, when the very evidence of his disobedience is within ear sound. And yet that's the state of every sinner. In face of their disobedience and the consequences of it surrounding them, they keep mouthing, but I have obeyed you, God. And then when it becomes clear that they have not disobeyed, they've got excuses. Well, the people, they did it. Somebody else did it. Everything within my control, I obeyed you, God. No, that's not true. And that's the state of the sinner, offering these excuses. Other people are the cause of my disobedience. Other people are the reason why you didn't get everything you commanded God. You talk to sinners and that's what you'll find. Excuses offered. In the face of evidence to the contrary, they will say, I have obeyed God. What they mean is, I have mostly obeyed God. I have obeyed God in the external acts. I went on the mission. I signed up for the program. I got involved in the activity. I obeyed you, God. When God commands that you must lay down your life, pick up your cross and follow Jesus, they begin to point to the great obedience that they've offered by forsaking many things. But they've never forsaken themselves. This also speaks to the church. The church that has the attitude that when God despises the unclean thing, the attitude is, well, let's take the things that the enemies of God have enjoyed and used, and let's bring them home and let's offer them to God as a sacrifice. The world has its nightclub. Let's have a Christian nightclub. The world has its rock music. Let's have Christian rock music. Where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line? It's a question that is prevalent in our time, is it important in our time? Where is the line drawn? Do we have Christian drugs? Do we have Christian alcohol? Where do we draw the line? We have Christian divorces. And we embrace, as a professing church, we embrace the world. Everything that it is held valuable. We try to draw it in and say, we're going to offer this to the Lord. We're going to sacrifice it to the Lord. Bring in the music. Bring in the forms. Bring in the appearances. Bring in the habits. Just bring it all in and we'll just offer it to the Lord. We'll just sacrifice it all to the Lord. Dedicate it all to you, Lord. But God had said prior, touch not the unclean thing. Come out from among them and be ye separate. And we get the spirit of these people within us and we want to bring everything in to offer it to the Lord rather than clear everything out and obey what God has said. Clear out of our lives anything that God has commanded that be out of our lives. You look in the scriptures. Get rid of all malice and all jealousy and all strife and all envy. Lay aside the old man. Put on the new man. God, I've laid aside most of the old man. I've taken on some of the new man. I'm working on it. I've laid aside some malice and I've laid aside some jealousy. I'm working on it. It's the spirit of these people here. Scriptures indicate clearly to us, lay aside all that does not glorify God. And until we lay aside all, we are like these people who say, well, like Saul, I've obeyed you, Lord. What's that I hear? Ask yourself the question. What do you hear? Do you hear the sound of things that indicate that you've not slain all that's disobedient to God? Do you hear the sound in your own mind of things that speak to you that you are still holding on to things that were to be slain, to be crucified, to be buried and dead? Is there an individual that you've left alive? Is there an individual that is your idol? You're supposed to have killed. Samuel was so upset with Saul that he took the king Agag and called him in and had him cut into pieces, hacked into pieces. because that's what God intended that should have happened to him under Saul's leadership. And the idols of this world and the sinful things of this world, God will slay. And he will either do it through our obedience and willingness, or he will do it in judgment. But the Agags will be slain. The king of God's enemies will be slain. And it will be done through the obedience of God's people, or it will be done directly by the hand of God in judgment. But it will be done. And the wonderful thing about it is, it can be done now, in this world, through obeying God, and not in judgment. Saul deceived himself. What's a self-deceiver? Saul was a self-deceiver. Can you think of some other self-deceivers in the Scriptures? Greg?
Judas
was a self-deceiver. Deceived himself. Jeff, do you have one?
It confuses me. David being a man after God's own heart, and yet all the things that he chose to do. And to the point of murdering Bathsheba's husband and barely Bathsheba and all that.
So at that time, he might have been a self-deceiver? Okay. Anybody else? Ron?
Solomon, perhaps.
When?
Solomon.
When?
He no doubt had the gift of God's wisdom and use it right, correctly. I'm not sure if he walked around knowing that he thinking he was it.
Okay. Anybody else? Anyone else that you can think of? Blaine?
Cain.
Cain? Self-deceiver? Greg?
Cain's mom.
Cain's mom. Eve.
Cain's mom?
Eve? The self-deceiver? She was beguiled, in fact, Paul says. She was deceived. She was deceived. Think of anybody else that was self-deceived? Paul, the apostle, had been self-deceived. Every sinner in darkness is in deception. Teresa?
Aiken, deceived
himself. Saul deceived himself. Jeff?
Rich young ruler.
Rich young ruler. Deceived himself.
Well, the Pharisees.
Pharisees? Deceived. What constitutes being self-deceived? We named a lot of people. A lot of classes of people. But the Scriptures tell us exactly what it is to be self-deceived. Can anybody think of the Scripture? Saul was deceived. He deceived himself. When he said, I have obeyed God. He had deceived himself. He was speaking in deception. He was believing a lie. Yet he believed it. Offered it to be truth. Where can you think of that describes what it means to be self-deceived? Greg?
Maybe the first John.
This is the end of side one. Side 2 now begins.
Lie, right? We say we walk in the light, but walk in darkness. We lie. Karen?
Knowing the truth, but being unwilling to obey it.
Knowing the truth and being unwilling to obey it. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 22. James 1:22. Ron, would you read that?
But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves.
Anybody have King James Version? Word delude, do you know what the word delude means? Kim? Deceive. Delude. A delusion. Deception. Who is one who deceives himself? According to this verse. Teresa?
One who hears the word but doesn't practice it.
Just like Karen said in different words. One who hears the truth, one who hears the word and doesn't practice it. Exactly the state of Saul. He heard the command of God to go on a mission to kill God's enemies and exterminate them, and he did not do it. He was deceiving himself. That's what it means to deceive yourself, to have heard the word and not do it. And then he gives the illustration. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. The deception is this. Like you look in the mirror and you see yourself, but as soon as you turn away from it, you forget the kind of person you were. To forget the kind of person you were is to start living according to the kind of person you're not. You follow me? Pat?
I think that what you just said describes Galatians 3. Were you going to reference that? It says, for if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself.
Well, that's an interesting verse. When he thinks he is something, when he is nothing, when he thinks differently about himself than what is true, he deceives himself. That's the same sense of what he's saying here. No, I didn't have that as a reference. The same sense of what he's saying here. You look in the mirror and you do see what you really are. But when you turn away from the mirror, you no longer remember what you really are. So the only thing you can have in your mind about what you are is your imagination of what you imagine you are. You think of yourself differently than what you really are. The one who hears the word and does not do it is a person who thinks he is something that he is not. Saul considered himself obedient, but he was not, because he was not obeying the word. Yeah?
Now, earlier in your definition, you stated that to be self-deceived, you don't know that you're deceived. So you really think Saul thought he was obedient, or do you think Saul was lying to himself?
No, Saul was not being obedient.
No, Saul thinking. Saul sitting there thinking, no, I really was obedient. Or was he thinking, oh, no, I wasn't. I'm going to try to get away with this.
According to these scriptures, he was believing a lie. He was deceiving himself. He, according to these scriptures, would have been offering what he believed to be true, but he deceived himself. You know, he thought of himself as being something that he was not, because he didn't go out in obedience, so he didn't know, did not keep in true view his true state. So he offered an excuse, well, not according to the truth, but out of his own deception. good connection. He offered a deceived point of view. We can see his deception, but he deceived himself, saying, "I obey." Teresa?
I've been just observing my kids. I see that it's like the self-gratification is so, the desire to gratify the self is so strong that even in light of something maybe that I have just said, that I have seen them instantly go past what I said, gratify what they wanted, and right away they will have a reason why. I mean, it so happens so fast that they will already have a reason why they did not obey me, and it will not be the truth. And it's amazing just to stand back and watch, but it's that desire for self-gratification just almost, I mean, it does blind in a sense, because you will do anything to rationalize that.
Mm-hmm.
If the desire is strong.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a scary thing to see.
That's what the mind does. If it's not in obedience, it tries to calm the conscience by justifying its actions. It deceives itself by thinking of itself differently than its true state. Ron, do you have something?
I was just going to ask, if Saul did, or did he have to have a doubt in his heart?
If he did what?
Did he have a doubtful action? Was he doubting his actions when he spared the king?
I wouldn't be able to know.
Could he try to pass it off as being ignorant? Or did he know the word?
He had the direct command to kill everyone. Animals and people. Yeah. He had knowledge. So it couldn't have been like, well, I don't know if I should. Yeah, he had direct command. Yeah. And you that are raising children, cannot you affirm your preference for their obedience rather than all of their excuses that they offer and all the things that you have to do to correct the consequences of their disobedience? Is it not beautiful to see when a child does obey? Isn't that more blessed than all the sacrifices, all of the presentation to you of trying to make up for their disobedience? The blessedness of obedience is much greater than the experience of sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting. Walking in the light is so much more blessed and God having to come down and draw you back into the light, and then you rebel and he has to draw you back into the light. So what's the source of this self-deception? Disobedience. Not doing what one sees the word tell them to do. They're able to see what the word tells them to do. They see it like looking in a mirror, but if they don't immediately, listen to the next words here in James. But he who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. See, the blessedness of doing the word compared to those who turn away and don't do it, end up thinking of themselves differently than they really are. Now, one step further. Obedience is the key to knowing God. Obedience is the key to knowing God. John 8, 31 and 32. John 8, 31 and 32. Verse 32 is quoted a lot. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that's thrown out, you know, real easily. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, all I got to do is learn the truth. So I'm going to go to a doctrine class, I'm going to go to an apologetics class, and I'm going to get that tape from that program I heard. I'm going to know the truth, and then I'll be free. Let's read the two verses together. Jesus therefore was saying to the Jews, to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What has to happen before you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free? What are the conditions for knowing the truth that will set you free? Verse 31. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth. If you are a hearer of the word and do it, then you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Greg?
What about if you mostly abide?
That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Abiding is abiding. You can't partially abide. You either are in the house or not in the house. You're either in Christ or not in Christ. You're abiding in Him or you're not abiding in Him. But look at this wonderful promise. Look at verse 30. As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. So now He says, and Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the kind of knowledge of the truth is a result of abiding in Him and His words abiding in you. That is, a continual, ongoing obedience to His words, a continual, ongoing abiding of Him within you, a continual, ongoing having Christ. That is the condition for knowing the truth. He's trying to tell us that knowing the truth is not an intellectual result of studying a doctrine book or a Bible study. Knowing the truth that sets you free is a result of abiding in His words and He abiding within you. And it's spoken to those who believed in Him. So those who believe in Him, they will continue to abide in the words of Him that they have believed. Then they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Another condition for knowing this kind of truth that I'm talking about is love. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Now this is a prayer of Paul to the Ephesians. And he offers this prayer, and I'm going to read the prayer from verse 14 on. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Verse 17, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. The ability to comprehend is conditioned upon being rooted and grounded in love. A benevolent mind has access and comprehension of spiritual truth that a selfish mind does not. The sinner would love to know what the Christian knows. He would love to know that which produces within the Christian the confidence that he has and the benevolence that he has. And he thinks it's an intellectual knowledge. So he reads books that Christians might read to try to gain this knowledge. But he really doesn't fathom what's going on here. So he puts together a theological God and a theological Jesus. But because he doesn't love God, he really doesn't comprehend God. Does not comprehend Christ and the love of Christ. But those that are rooted and grounded in love do comprehend God's real character. A heart that is in the state of benevolence towards God and towards others has the eyes to see God's working, has the eyes to see God's character as it reads the Word, as it contemplates God's providential workings, does comprehend things that a selfish mind cannot. Paul says it a little differently in Corinthians, that the natural man does not receive the things, spiritual things. Why? Because the natural man only has his natural senses, his natural selfishness. In that state, he is selfish without being benevolent. He can't comprehend the things that are only seen when you're rooted and grounded in love. I know some things about Pat that I would never know if I didn't love her and didn't trust her. When you trust God, you know how He is going to be, what His designs are going to be, and all of His workings. When you love God, when you love God, you begin to comprehend why He puts certain conditions upon certain promises. When you love God, you begin to comprehend why some prayers have certain conditions required of them before He'll answer them. When you're seeking God's glory, His interest supremely, you would not tolerate God answering prayers of those who didn't trust Him. You would not be pleased, and it would not be in your disposition that God would answer prayers on any other conditions than what God has laid down. When you love Him, when you're seeking His greatest good, you can see the wisdom in the conditions He has placed in prayer. And when you love Him, you're entirely willing to meet those conditions, because that is what would give Him the greatest glory. But Saul was a man who did not love God, was not a doer of the word that he heard. He deceived himself. And he came back and says, "We brought these sacrifices to offer to your God." How distant his own mind was from God. How ignorant he was of God and God's requirements. That God had real reasons to exterminate the Amalekites, not just some desire. God didn't have plan A, plan B, and plan C. Plan A, I'd really like you to kill them all. Plan B, if you kill most of them, I'm satisfied. Plan C, at least kill some. God's wisdom has specific plans, and when they are carried out, the greatest good is accomplished. And when people do not carry out specific, known requirements of God, they are saying, I am wiser than God. I know what would be best. And that was the attitude of Saul. No wonder God says that he had to find a man after his own heart. And Saul was not. Look at the difference between David and Saul. Saul repeatedly was willing to go against the word of the prophet, go against the command of God, and justify himself. That was the pattern of his relationship with God and his relationship with Samuel. He was unwilling to wait for Samuel to arrive. Samuel was late. Well, I'll just start without him. I fear for my life. My soldiers are fleeing. I've got to do something to bring him back into line. I'll offer the sacrifice myself. No, I didn't slay them all, but the people, they did it. And then, by the way, we got more to sacrifice to your God anyway. That's not the attitude of David. David did fall into temptation and sin, but his attitude was not to justify himself. When the prophet Nathan caught him up short and said, you are the man, broke him down, and he wept before God, and he confessed his sin, and we have the 51st Psalm as his confession of sin and openness to God, and God search my heart and try me and cleanse me, and then sinners will be converted to you. He wasn't in the type of, didn't have the kind of heart that Saul had at all. Wasn't disposed towards God like Saul was at all. But he had a heart that was willing to obey God as the pattern of his life and not justify his sin, blame others. But when he saw it, when it was pointed out to him by a prophet, he accepted the responsibility for it. I have sinned. Against thee only have I sinned, David sinned. And so in our time, in people, you find two kinds of people. Those who deceive themselves and say, well, I do good. I do more good than harm. Surely good God wouldn't send me to hell because I do more good than harm. I don't harm anybody. I do some good things. I make some great sacrifices. If you only knew the sacrifices I make. But they're not obedient. And there are some who do love God and are obedient to the light that they have and do not deceive themselves because they obey the word. They do the word that they know. Contemplate your children. As I've said in child training, they're just younger adults. Or we're just older children. You become an adult, it's just an accident of age. It doesn't mean you are wiser, more benevolent. You're just older, and you usually have children, and you're married with more responsibilities. But your children, you can see in them how wonderful it is when they obey, and it's much better than excuses or sacrifices. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. How much more he is pleased to see obedience than for us to offer sacrifices. Let's demonstrate our sin. Let's pray. Lord, how tolerant you are of sin. For centuries you winked at it. You were tolerant. You were merciful, knowing that someday you would set forth Jesus as a display, as an atonement of it in his blood, and give explanation why you were just, even though you did not destroy the sinner.